Tonight's message is from 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 54. And if you will stand with me as I read, 1 Kings 8, starting in verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plead to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of God where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed all of his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded before our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, that all peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." That is Solomon's prayer to the people. You may be seated. It's his prayer to the people as the temple was dedicated to God. And as the temple was dedicated or even inaugurated or set apart, made holy, consecrated. I read an article today that the atheists are up against the inauguration. They say there is no purpose in saying, "So help me God," in an oath sponsoring prayer to God, other than that it promotes the particular point of view that God exists. So as we go into 2009, God is going further and further from the center of this country. I would pray that we would continue to allow this country to be led by him, and that "So help me God" would be a part of the oath of our presidential office. But I want you to listen to what Solomon's words were. We're going to look at 1 Kings 8, specifically those verses I gave you. But the background is Moses built the ark and the sanctuary. Turn with me back to Exodus 25, starting in verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you will receive from them: gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamp, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst.'" God commanded Moses to have the people bring an offering to make him a sanctuary. And then it goes on in verse 10, "They shall make me an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half. Shall be its length, a cubit and a half its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height." The Ark of the Covenant is 3.75 feet wide and 2.5 feet tall and 2.5 feet this way. That is how big the Ark of the Covenant is. It has two cherubim on top. If you have a new ESV Bible, there's a beautiful picture in there when we get back to 1 Kings 8. "So they shall make an ark of acacia wood. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. And you shall overlay it and you shall make it on a molding of gold around it." So Moses was commanded, make me a sanctuary. Make an ark to carry the covenant in. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel, the Lord commands David through Nathan in 2 Samuel 7. That David should build him a temple. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 4. "But the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. And then in 1 Chronicles 28, David charges Solomon to build the temple for the Lord. Beginning in verse 9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Let's fast forward to 1 Kings. Let me give you a brief highlight of what builds up to this verse, 1 Kings. 1 Kings 1, Solomon is made king. In 1 Kings 2, and you can follow this in your notes, David dies and Solomon ascends to the throne. In 1 Kings 3, Solomon's marriage and his wisdom are defined. In 1 Kings 4, his officers and his magnificence are laid out. And then the temple construction begins in 1 Kings 5 and 6. The temple, the inside of the temple worship area, was 30 feet wide, about the depth of this up here, and about 90 feet wide, about the width of the sanctuary here. And it was 42 feet tall, which I don't know if you can see up through the lights there, which is probably the height. So that's what we're talking about, how big the temple was, the inside of the temple. And then we move on to 1 Kings 7, talks about Solomon's palace and the temple vessels. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, and it took him 13 years to build his palace. Something's wrong there. Solomon eventually fell, and that could be the start of it there. So finally, we come to 1 Kings 8 and the dedication of the temple after 480 years from the exile, from the Exodus out of Egypt. So the outline for 1 Kings 8, begins this. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders and the fathers, before King Solomon of Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And if you fast forward down to verse 10, "And when the priests had put the ark in the temple, and when they came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." A cloud took over. A cloud, God's Shekinah glory, filled the house. They placed the ark, and God's presence came upon the temple. Can you imagine that? If one Sunday morning, this place filled with a cloud? God's presence is thick. Remember the term, it is heavy. His holiness, his glory is heavy. The word is kabod. It is heavy. It filled the place. And the priests could not do their service. They couldn't move. They were paralyzed. Listen, then Solomon said in verse 12, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly while the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord of God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city of all the tribes in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David over my people Israel.'" And going down to verse 22, "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven, and he said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart.'" God shows steadfast love to his servants who do what? Who walk before him. Who walk before him with all of their heart. Can we say that? Are we growing to love God with all of our heart? Are we growing to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength? That is a sanctifying process. But that is what Solomon says here, that God will show his steadfast love to his servants who walk before him with all of their heart. And then he goes on, he prays for a continued blessing on David's dynasty. And in verse 27 through 30, listen to this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built. How big is God? How great is God? How glorious is God? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. His presence was there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, what is the last word? When God hears us, he forgives. When God hears us, he forgives, and that is what Solomon is praying for. For God to hear the prayers, his prayers, and the people's prayers, and to forgive. And in verse 31 and 32, he goes on to pray for justice for the innocent. And in verse 33 on, he prays for forgiveness of the repentant. Who are we supposed to forgive? Those who repent. Who does God forgive? Those who repent. And in verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if you pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people. God allows afflictions to bring us closer to him. Sin's not mentioned from many pulpits anymore, and right there it is said that the people sin against God, and we do that. Then he goes on in verse 41 to pray for forgiveness, and verse 44 to give them victory in time of war. And then from verse 48 on, he prays, prophesying that there will be another captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And then he goes into tonight's verse. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. Remember back in Kings 8:22, Solomon began his prayer standing and worshiping God, but sometime before he finished, he had fallen to his knees in reverence to God. So I ask you tonight, is there a proper prayer position? Is it standing? Is it kneeling? Is it lying? Ezra prayed on his knees in Ezra 9. The psalmist calls for us to kneel in Psalm 95. Daniel prayed on his knees in Daniel 6. People came to Jesus kneeling in Matthew 17 and 20 and Mark 1. Stephen prayed on his knees in Acts 7. Peter prayed on his knees in Acts 9. Paul prayed on his knees in Acts 20. And Ephesians 3, and other early Christians prayed on their knees in Acts 21. But most importantly, Jesus in Luke 22 prayed on his knees. At the end of this service, I say, I'm going to give you opportunity to come to this altar and pray in thanksgiving for what God has done in 2008 and in anticipation of what he will do in 2009. Now, I answer the question about the proper prayer position. The Bible has enough prayer not on the knees to show that it isn't required, but it also has enough prayer on the knees to show that it is good. It is good. And in Hebrews 12, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As we go into 2009, can we pray more reverently? Can we be more awe-inspired by God? He created everything. In verse 55 and verse 56, and he stood and blessed the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed all of his good promise." Note, he begins by blessing God, and he blessed those assembled. What did he bless God for? He didn't bless them for wealth. He didn't bless them for honor. He didn't bless them for power or victory. He blessed them for rest, as if it were a blessing more valuable than any of those. God is the provider of rest. How valuable is rest to us today? Who feels rested after 2008? Okay. Solomon thanked God for rest above all other things. And the Lord gives according to his promise. This is still true today. Have you ever met a person who truly trusted God and found the Lord to fail him? Have you ever met a person that truly trusts God and can say that the Lord has failed him? I have seen God's promise this year sustain many people in trial, sustain many people in tribulation, sustain many people in temptation, and even sustain many people in loss, because they rest on God's word and they rest on his promises. The Lord is still faithful to all who will rely on him. And then he goes on to say, not one word has failed in all his good promises. God is omnipotent, and he can never promise beyond his power. He is all-powerful, and his power is unlimited. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to the disciples, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Do you count on God's promises? Do you trust in God's promises? Do you dwell on God's promises? Or sometimes, like me, do your feelings or doubts ever get in the way? Anybody struggle with that? I struggle with that quite often. Spurgeon said, "Feelings are more fickle than the winds, more insubstantial than bubbles. Are these to be a gauge of God's divine promises?" He said, states of mind more or less depend upon the condition of the liver or the stomach. Are we to judge the Lord by these? Certainly not. The state of the barometer may send our feelings up or down. Can there be much dependence upon things so changeable? God does not suspend his eternal love upon our emotions, because if he did, it would be like building a temple on a wave. We are saved according to facts, not according to fancies, he says. Certain eternal verities prove us saved or lost. These verities are not affected by our exhilarations or depressions. Oh, my reader, do not set up your feelings as a test by which to try the truthfulness of the Lord. Such conduct is a sort of mingled insanity and wickedness. If the Lord has said the word, he will make it good, whether you feel triumphant or despondent. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You can stand on that promise. God will not leave us or forsake us. In verse 57, the Lord our God be with us. As he is with our fathers, may he not leave us or forsake us. And reading into verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. The Lord promised Moses in Deuteronomy that he would always be with him and never forsake him. And that promise continued to Joshua in Joshua 1. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, the Lord said, so I will be with you, Joshua. I will not leave you or forsake you. And God has extended the same promise to us as Christians in Hebrews 13. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And then God inclines our hearts to him. It is only through the grace of God that we are inclined to him. Only through his grace. No one seeks God, not even one, we learn in Romans. If the Lord in his grace does not work in our hearts to incline us to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, because of our sinful human natures, we'll wander off and stumble in the darkness of sin and into this sinful world. So I remind you that we must ask God regularly, as Solomon did, to shape our hearts, that we would conform to his will and his plans for our lives. Who made New Year's resolutions? Who's thinking about it? Look at his profile. I'm thinking. So that we will walk in his ways, that we will keep his commandments, that we will keep his statutes, that we will keep his rules. 1 John tells us, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. His Spirit is about this place. We worship God and God alone. To God alone be the glory. Sole Deo Gloria. And then in verse 59, the Lord, hear our or my prayers, be near us day and night. Solomon asked for his prayer that is granted in intercession, the same intercession we have with Christ today. Christ is our great intercessor. Christ will intercede. The Holy Spirit will groan on our behalf. And in verse 60, he prays that they will bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49 prophesies this. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant and raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. If God's salvation reaches the end of the earth, his Son will return. And that we should be true to God in verse 61 and walk in his statutes and commandments. We can only do that in his strength. We have only done that in his strength. So in summary, as we're dismissed into the new year, and you kids have been wonderful, you adults who are sleeping, I pray that you'll be affected by these verses and that you will abide with them. Our omniscient God always provides sufficient, and he will continue to do that in 2009. He will give you rest. He will give you according to his promises. Our omnipotent God will not let one word fail. He will not let one word fail in all of his good promises. And our omnipresent God will never leave us or forsake us. He is near day and night. So God inclines our hearts to him so that we can walk in his ways, so that we can keep his commandments and his statutes and his rules. We can count on that as Solomon did so many years ago. So I pray that we can take this to heart, that we can trust God continually. We can look at what he did in this church in 2008 and be thankful. And we can anticipate what he will do in 2009. So again, the altar will be open. I don't know if you've ever brought in New Year's with a prayer time. This is our first ever New Year's Eve worship service. No frills worship service, I think. But I'm going to pray the Lord's Prayer, and then we'll open up the altar if you want to pray as families, however you choose to pray. I won't flick the lights out in the hallway anymore. We'll be open until everyone wants to go celebrate New Year's. So let me pray, and you can pray along with me. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory of God forever and ever. Amen.